Someone took me over to Seven Falls last night, and I was reminded of the Texan who stood for the first time in front of Niagara Falls. And a man said with a great deal of obvious pride, "Now, friend, you don't have anything like that in Texas, do you?" The man looked at it for a minute and said, "No, man, we sure don't. But I know a plumber in Dallas that could sure fix it in a hurry." Someone asked me if I were a Texan. I said, "Friend, never ask a man that question. If he's a Texan, he'll tell you. And if he's not, he's ashamed to admit it." When I first went to Texas, I heard so many stories that I found stretched my imagination that I finally ran across a man in West Texas. It looked like he might give me some information, and so I asked him, "Friend, how can you tell when a Texan is lying?" He said, "Friend, if his lips are moving, he is." So I got scored in. I'd like to speak to you tonight on the subject, worship served family style. And before we look at our subject, shall we look to the Lord in a moment of expectant prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee tonight, impressed afresh with our utter bankruptcy, apart from Jesus Christ. But we come, our Father, also confident of His adequacy to meet our needs. We come once more, our Father, to think in light of eternity and its values. And we recognize that this is always dangerous, unless it's under the control of the Spirit of God. But when He leads, our thinking is always with profit. One of the most staggering revelations of God in His Word is that of the seeking God. It's this that constitutes the genius of Christianity. For Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a revelation. Every religion has one thing in common. It is a search of man for God. Christianity is a search of God for man. You remember in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, God comes walking in the cool of the garden, and He's asking a very pressing, pertinent question. "Adam, where art thou?" Ladies and gentlemen, Adam never sought God. Adam hid from God. God sought Adam. In Luke 19:10, we read of the Lord Jesus, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Here is a picture of God in quest for souls. My friend, if you should be here tonight without a knowledge of Jesus Christ, I assure you that God is seeking your soul that He might save it by His matchless grace. He provided His Son to die for you, the just for the unjust, that He might bring you to God. But I want to direct your attention to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, for another revelation of the seeking God. Not only is God in quest for souls to save, But God is also in quest for saints who will worship. John chapter 4 and verse 23. You remember in chapter 4, the Lord engaged a woman in a fascinating conversation. And he led her on in spiritual insight. And in verse 23, he says, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now notice the next statement. "For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. I think the most profound truth to dawn upon my conscious mind after I was saved was this truth. God is in quest for my soul to worship Him. You'll never understand that fully, dear friends. Don't ask me to explain it. I'm only thankful to God I can experience it. And this will revolutionize your approach to the Lord devotionally, whether as an individual or as a family. A student came into my office some time ago and he said, "Prof, I don't get anything out of my devotions." And I said to him, "My friend, did it ever occur to you that it makes very little difference whether you get anything out of it? The important thing is what God gets out of it. And God says He's seeking me to worship Him." Then you see, I grieve the Holy Spirit when I spurn that which He seeks. The trouble with much of Christianity today is that it's subjective. Now, admittedly, in history, the pendulum has swung from one side to the other. And there were periods of time when Christianity was so utterly objective that no one had a sense of personal belonging to the living God. No one had a sense of direct, first-hand encounter with Him. And we recognize this as a limitation. But dear friends, don't over-familiarize God. God is not one of the boys. God's not the man upstairs. He's the holy, omnipotent, sovereign God. And my friend, this ought to stab you awake tonight. He's seeking your worship. That changes your coming. That makes an altogether different thing out of my meeting the Lord. It's not something routine. It's something wonderfully real. You see, this is based upon the same principle we enunciated the other morning. And that is that revelation demands a response. And worship is a personal response to a divine revelation. God has revealed Himself. And the moment He has, I'm responsible for responding. And the response of the believing heart is that of worship. Arthur Gibbs calls it, and I think appropriately, the Christian's highest occupation. But alas, it's the lost chord of evangelicalism. Oh, you say, but we have worship services. Friend, the Negro spiritual is still true. To paraphrase it in a different connection, everybody talking about worship ain't worshiping. Doesn't make any difference what label you put on an empty bottle. We can call it anything we want. If you walk out of the service and you say, "My, wasn't that a wonderful sermon?" I've got news for you. You probably haven't worshiped. It would be so refreshing sometime to find someone come by and clasp your hand and say, "My, isn't He a wonderful Lord?" Then you would know they had met the living God. This is what true worship is. And it's a lost art. It's a lost art in our churches. But worse, and probably the reason it is, it's a lost art in our homes. For a few moments tonight, I'd like to discuss this very determinative subject, family worship. And in order that you might follow my outline, since sometimes our outlines are more confusing than they are clarifying, I put it all in C's so that you would see it. First of all, let's look at the crutches which we're prone to use. I'd like to expose some of the excuses that are often palmed off as reasons why we do not have family worship. Now, there's a big difference, friends, between a good sound reason and a reason that sounds good. And in my experience in counseling, particularly in this area, I have done a little research and I have done a lot of interviewing. And I found that there are many excuses that are set forth for not having family worship. But I think basically they boil down to four of them. At least these are the most prominent ones. The first one is this: I don't have time. This is the problem of priority. You don't have time for what? To do that which God is seeking? You know, we're living in an activistic society. And unfortunately, this has rubbed off on those of us who are Christians. My, we're busy. Have you learned anything of the barrenness of busyness? There's a sterility to activity. And I am convinced much of our activity is nothing more nor less than the anesthetic to deaden the pain of an empty life. So we keep busy. I read an interesting verse in the Gospels the other day. It's a summary of the life of Christ. And Jesus went about doing good. Most of our lives could be summarized, and He went about, period. Paul could say, "This one thing I do," the modern translation of which is, "These 40 things I dabble in." That's the American reversed vision. You see, friends, we have confused activity with accomplishment. Because you're active does not mean you are accomplishing something. Do you want a nasty study that will crawl all over you? Get a concordance out and chase the word busy through the New Testament. You will find that in every case it is used with something evil. Studying the life of Christ, dear friends, I've been impressed by this fact. Jesus Christ was never in a hurry. And yet He always had time to do the Father's will. We're always in a hurry and seldom have time to do the Father's will. Will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark for a moment? You know, we only have 52 of the recorded days of our Lord's ministry on earth. And in Mark chapter 1, you have one of the busiest recorded days in the life of our Lord. It was a day crowded with a performance of miracle, with teaching. And no one, except a person who has been before a public audience, has any idea of the drain of people upon an individual. It's the most exhausting type of work a person can engage in. I worked at physical manual labor for 8, 10, 12 hours a day and came home and felt terrific. But you preach twice a day. Dear layman, it says, you know, our preacher doesn't do anything except talk twice. Will you try it sometime? You'll find you've never been so exhausted. Now, Jesus Christ was a man. He grew weary. And I want you to notice something in verse 35. And in the morning, what morning? Why, the morning after the busiest recorded day in the life of our Lord. That's what morning. Rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. May I say it very reverently, dear friends? If there were ever a time when our Lord could have been tempted to sleep in, this would have been the morning. And what a rationalization. Lord, I was busy in your service yesterday. But you see, so high on the priority list of our Lord was fellowship with the Father that that morning, a great while before day, he arises for intercourse with the infinite God. Now let me ask you something, dear friend. If Jesus Christ, who had unbroken fellowship and communion with the Father, needed to pray, what must your need be? What must my need be? You see, this brings it down to what it really is, in fact, a question of priority. How important is it? Sometime, for your own enlightenment, take a piece of paper and write down all of the things that you do in a given week. You'll be amazed at the end of the week to find you do precisely what you want to do. And the African Violet Society somehow got in again. All of the other, you know, very pressing engagements that we have. I remember years ago when we used to talk about family worship, I had a lady come up to me and say, oh, Brother Hendricks, I don't know how in the world I could get that kind of time. Do you know that the average American today looks at television 5 hours in one day? And if you had told that person 10 years ago, friend, you'd have 5 hours to fellowship with the Lord. They look at you, who, me? Who? I'm busy. Doing what? Majoring on minors. Trafficking in trivia. And the really critical things, dear friends, go right by the board. Here's a second reason that's given. Maybe we should call it excuse. It's not convenient to get the family together. This is a problem of scheduling. May I say right at the outset, it never will be. I am convinced that the average American today is looking for a religion that's comfortable and convenient. And brother, there are plenty of them on the market. Christianity is not a thing of convenience or comfort. You cannot take cost and conflict out of Christianity and have the same thing left. This is something that you have to make as a sacred appointment and keep it. And plan for it. Now, as I want to mention later, I don't think the important thing is when you have it. The important thing is that you do. And that you keep it systematically. And that you do not let everything in the world crowd it out. And I'll guarantee you, the moment you come to a resolve where you're going to have it, the devil will throw everything in the path so that you can't have it. It's amazing how he can detour you. There's a third thing that sometimes is set forth, and I think probably the most legitimate of the four. I don't know how, and this is a problem of technique. How do I get started? What do I do? Maybe I didn't come out of a Christian home. This was my problem. I had never seen a family worship conducted in my life. And I got married, and I had children, and I recognized my responsibility. And I was like a babe in the woods. And I just forged it out. I didn't know whether this is what you did. Some time ago, I was in California talking on this subject, and a lady came up. I had referred to family altar, common term that's used, and she came up afterwards. She said, "Mr. Hendricks, can you buy these in the bookstores?" She had come out of a Romanist background, and as I had and I understood, I think this is a very intelligent question, actually. Here was a person, as in any good Catholic bookstore, you can buy the equipment with which to set up a little family worship center. Now that she was in Protestantism, I mean, do you have something that's comparable to this? And I've been amazed, dear friends, to find out how many people there are who still don't know what in the world you're talking about. I had a man come up to me, he said, "You know, this is the first time I ever heard anybody tell me how to have a family altar or family worship time." Now, this preaches very well. You pound the pulpit and shout louder, "Amen, glory," everybody should have one. And then in good layman fashion, he comes up with a little balloon with a pin and sticks the balloon and says, "Good, Pastor, what do you do?" And I hope before we get through here tonight that I will have answered that question, so that if that is a problem, it will no longer be. Plenty of materials and helps available today. The fourth one is more subtle than the preceding three. I don't need it. This is a problem of vision. The man said to me, "Now wait a minute. You're going overboard in this thing. Isn't it enough to go to church on Sunday?" And he'd really knocked himself out now, because he was actually up to two services now. He said, "Do you mean tell me this stuff pours over into the rest of the week?" This is compartmentalized Christianity for you. You see, the little religious compartment on Sunday. This usually grows out of the fact that most of us think that our need is partial, not total. We think that it's a good thing to have the Lord, you know, and He gives us a boost occasionally when we need a shot in the arm. We need a help, He pushes us over. No, dear friends, the Christian life is not a difficult life. It's an impossible life. It's a supernatural life. That's why the Spirit of God comes to take up His residence in a human heart. You know, the more you look at these excuses, the more they evaporate upon examination. And here as in elsewhere, the man who wants to meet the Lord finds a way, and the man who doesn't finds an excuse. Now let's look at the components. What goes into a family worship time? What do you do? Well, let me give you a number of basic things. First of all, I think you should have a time for prayer. A time when you talk to the Lord. Now, my wife and I have, and have had for a number of years, a habit of getting a little loose leaf notebook about this size. And we draw two sides to the thing. Over on this side, we put "we ask." And over on this side, "He answers." I wouldn't trade anything for this book in teaching children the theology of prayer. Because we take the requests that come from the children, requests that my wife and I make, we write them down, specific requests that we pray for. It's a thrilling thing, my friend, to see him answer. We can write "yes" over here sometimes. I remember about 6 years ago, we met one of the most serious financial crises in my life. And I can still remember six of us getting down and asking God to supply. And the bell rang while we were praying. And I ran to the door, and a man had a telegram. Someone had wired me some money and said, I couldn't sleep last night. And I don't know whether you need it or not, but here's some money. And it came to the unusual figure of $112.48. And this is what the check was. Don't ask me to explain it, friend. I was only thankful I could experience that. When I came back, one of my smallest children, typical of a small child, said, what are you so surprised about, Daddy? You know, we have a number of requests over here, but so far we've gotten a no. Do you ever thank God for unanswered prayer? Pretty hard to do, isn't it? You know some of the crazy things you've asked the Lord for? Aren't you glad He never sent them to you? I was a youth director in a church a number of years ago, and a dear lady who seemed to find God's will for everybody else's life, particularly mine, told me she had found God's will for my life. I said, that's interesting, lady. What is it? You are to marry my daughter. Boy, she used to bring a verse of scripture every week to show me. She said, well, I don't see why you don't see it. God told me. Well, I said, that's wonderful, madam, but unfortunately, He never informed me. And I still remember saying, well, I'm going to pray for you. This is one time I was thankful for unanswered prayer. Oh, I think of some of the moronic things I've asked God for. I'm so glad He never answered them. He said no. Friend, when He says no, you see, it's coming from an all-wise God. We asked God for 2 children within the last 4 years, and both of them died. And I cannot tell you what God has taught our family as we wrote down no. On this side, He answers. And sometimes, of course, He says, wait, this is not the right time for it. A number of years ago, I had a man who came to see me, a very learned man, a scholar. I knew that because he told me. And he happened to be there over our family worship time. So we invited him to participate with us. And in typical style, my children prayed for the fence and thanked the Lord for the tricycle, you know, and other sundry items. After we got through, he took me into the side room and he said, now, Professor Hendricks, do you teach your children to pray for these things? I said, certainly. Teach him to pray for the fence? I said, friend, did you ever ask for protection? Oh, certainly. That's exactly what that fence is to my boy. He looks outside and sees all those great big brown dogs. And he's real thankful because Jesus gave him a fence. I said to him, do you ever pray for your Ford? Friend, I'd ridden in the thing and I knew if he hadn't, he should have. Was riding on faith and fabric. Oh, he says, certainly. I said, whatever made you think your Ford was more important to God than my boy's tricycle? You know, dear friends, this is our problem. You see, we've gotten educated here beyond our intelligence again. Isn't that why you enjoy listening to a new convert pray? Why? Because they haven't heard the lingo. You see, they haven't picked up all the cliches. Oh, our Father. They go on and on, scraping the Milky Way. These people, friend, don't say prayers. They pray. And it's a thrilling thing. But unfortunately, the cliches start to set in if they hang around Christians long enough. Often thought of old Peter. You remember when he was walking on the water and all of a sudden he hit a manhole? He started to go down. And he prayed a three-word prayer. Lord, save me. And he couldn't have left one of those words out and had the same thing left. Everyone's essential. But I thought if he prayed like sometimes you hear, Our Father, turn on and on and on. Friend, he'd be 6 feet under. He talked to the Lord. Now, don't lose this, dear friends, because, boy, this is something tragically missing. We're not praying. We're not talking to Almighty God. We're just saying nice little prayers. You can package them so neatly, and they hardly even rise to the ceiling. I think a true family worship time ought to be a time of prayer, and it ought to be instruction on different kinds of prayer. For you have petition, in which you are asking God, but I hope that's not all you pray for. You see, many of our prayers are like old MacDonald's wife, with the gimme, gimme here, and a gimme, gimme there, and here, gimme. Analyze your prayer sometimes. Lord, bless me, bless my family, bless my car, bless, bless, bless. And bless your heart, friend, you've got loads of blessings. But maybe you've never looked up into the face of the Lord and said, thank you, Lord, for daily loading me with blessing. You want a real test of your prayer life? Pray for 15 minutes and don't ask God for one thing. That's going to be a startling revelation. I tried it once and boy, I went all around the world and the house and everything else and looked at my watch, 10 minutes. It's awfully hard. To thank God. Thanksgiving is a part of praying, isn't it? Intercession on behalf of others. A second thing, a component to a good family worship time is the Bible. Now in prayer we talk to the Lord, but in the Bible God talks to us. And we have made it a rule in our family not to read the Bible meaninglessly. There is no value in my judgment in multiplying scriptures. The test ought to be, make them meaningful. This isn't a rabbit's foot that you rub three times and something's going to happen. This demands understanding, and this is particularly true of children. And we need to take the Word of God and translate it in words that are communicative to them. And it's a thrill to see a child latch on to the truth of God and see it in terms of his life. And I want to show you various ways in which we use the Word of God. Another component is music. Sing. Play. We've got an orchestra in our house now. The only one that doesn't play is the youngest one, but he's coming along. We've got a violin. We've got a cornet. We've got a flute, we've got a piano, and each one plays. It's not the most balanced orchestra, but it's a wonderful means of expressing our thanks to God. It's a terrific means of training your children, my friend. This is what's thrilling to us. Are you teaching your children to sing something more than little ditties? Pardon my personal prejudice. There are many choruses that I think have significant words. But there are many of them, friend, that if we lost them, we wouldn't lose a thing. Abominable words to abominable music. And I think one of the great tragedies of our day is that our children are not reared knowing the hymns of the faith. And we have taken as a program in our family to learn the hymns. And it's amazing how children can learn the hymns and sing them with meaning and from memory. And what a treasure house this is for one's future. We use devotional materials as a fourth component. We use Bible storybooks. I'm sure you are familiar with the Moody Bible Storybook put out by Moody Press. If you are not, you ought to secure a copy if you have small children. This is an excellent translation from an original Dutch version. It's very well done. And it takes the Word of God and it translates it in terms that even a child can understand as you read it. There's a series of books we wouldn't give anything for, written by Ken Taylor, also put out by Moody Press. One's called Stories for the Children's Hour. Another's called Devotions for the Children's Hour. He has another one more recently called Romans for the Children's Hour. Now, let me repeat these. Stories for the Children's Hour is a book that is devoted to conduct stories that take the truth of the Word of God and bring them right down to the child's experience with questions in them, excellently devised. We've worn the covers off them a half a dozen times. Put a new cover back on the thing. Devotions for the Children's Hour is a book of Bible doctrine at a level that a child can understand. And don't sell your kids short. You know, one of the great tragedies, dear friends, is that we think adults can't learn. They can learn, but we don't teach them that way. And furthermore, we don't teach children. We wait till a person gets to be an adult, has all his patterns established, etc., and then we try to teach him. You seen this in the church? You know, kids are coming up and say, shh, quiet. Don't say anything. Keep your mouth shut. Listen. And so he sit there and listen. Never say a word. 20 years later, they're not saying any word either. Then they get up into the adult department. You've been to the NAVs, you know, and you know you ought to have some good discussion going. So, boy, yeah, throw out a question to the adults, and they're all sitting there looking like it. So, you know, I mean, anytime you prepare a question, you always follow it up with another one. So you follow it up with another one. And I say, look, friend, we don't talk here. You tell us what we're supposed to know. You know, if we could ever get these two straightened out, friend, we'd be in business educationally. We teach children like adults and adults like children. The amazing thing is what a child can learn. And I maintain, friend, don't teach doctrine to adults alone. Teach it to children. And when they grow up, they'll understand and won't have all of the prejudices with which many of us come to the Scriptures. And then his excellently new book titled Romans for the Children's Hour is a masterpiece that gets right into the argument of Romans, believe it or not, at a child's level. We've just gotten started into the thing, and I can hardly wait to get home as the kids are just fascinated. My little girl wrote me the other day and said, Daddy, hurry home. We're in the second chapter. Thrilling thing. Now, let me give you some of the characteristics of a good family worship time. I want to mention four of them just briefly. The first of these is regularity. Now, as I mentioned, time is not important, but regularity is. I don't think that the important thing is whether you have it in the morning or whether you have it at night. I know families that have it in the morning. I know families that have it at night. I think the important thing is to find the time when you can get all of the family together and keep that time sacred. But keep it regular. Plan on it. We used to have it, of course. When I first started, I got all revved up over this thing. This was critical, and I had tried to have it before the meal. If you've never tried this, don't. this is not the time to have it, as the kids are crawling all over the beans and the meat and the rest of it. We have found after the meal is over, sometimes around the table, sometimes we retire to another room or out on the patio in the back and have our family worship time together, but regular. It's a thrilling thing some time ago to hear my little gal come in from play. And Nona, who is a little girl who lives next door, said, "Bevy, come on out and play dolls again after supper." She said, "Okay." And she slammed the door, and then she suddenly remembered. And finally she pulled it over. "Sorry, I can't come right then. Gotta have family worship. Be out afterwards." And I thought, it's starting to get through. Beginning to get the message. Now, as I want you to see, dear friends, this does not have to be boring to be helpful. You know, there's some people who think that if the lecture was interesting, it must not have been scholarly. If it's real foggy and I didn't understand a thing, my, that man is brilliant. And sometimes we seem to think in connection with the Bible, you know, it was interesting. Well, it couldn't have been Bible study. It can be the most fascinating thing, dear friend, and it's a crime to bore a person with the Word of God. A second characteristic is brevity. Brief, but not rushed. I have an educational theory that the mind can only embrace what the seat can endure. Now, you'll probably not find that in most education textbooks, but it's a good one to keep in mind. Some people seem to think, once more, that if you're going to have something that's really holy, it must be an hour and a half. I don't think that this is necessarily true. A third characteristic is variety. And believe me, this demands creative planning on your part. I brought along with me a recent copy of our plan for a week, for a month, I'm sorry. Now, don't take time to copy this right now, or else you'll be lost from where I am. But this is what we have done to get variety in our family worship. We plan these at our family council time. We're always changing them. The one thing that I have discovered in talking with seminary students, many of whom have come out of Christian homes, the one thing they resented about a family worship time was that it was so boring. Always the same thing. Pop catches up on his theology. Mom catches up on her prayer list. And I believe that it can be meaningfully varied. Now, let me show you just a week activity to show you what we do. We have a different theme for every day and a different subject for prayer every day. For example, on Monday we have discussion day, in which we're discussing essentially what we learned in our church the day before. And we pray specifically for our witness. Now, I'm very jealous about this. Our witness in the community, kids witness in the school, etc. And the most thrilling thing happened to us as a result of this. I think one of the great tragedies often of us as Christians is that we bore into a hole. And we get in deeper and deeper. And we enjoy Christian fellowship. We never have any contact with the lost world. And I believe, dear friends, if you're not close enough to your next door neighbor to invite them over for a steak fry or to be invited over, you're probably not close enough to win them for Christ. This couple moved in next door to us, and when they found out I was a preacher, friend, they were about to move. I mean, what could be worse than living next to a preacher? And the old guy avoided me like the plague. I don't know what it is about us preachers. We have pastoral B.O. or something. I don't know. We sort of emit an odor. Boy, people, you know. I sit down on a plane, a guy asks me, "Are you an undertaker or a preacher?" That's about the option. And one day he came around the corner of the house and I came around and he hit me. He ran right into me. And when he hit me, he knew he hit something. I said, "Hi, my name's Howie." "Oh, hi, Jim." I said, "Wonderful, Jim. Sure nice to know you." I said, "Can I give you something? I notice you've been trimming those things with that hand thing. I've got an electric thing. How about me bringing it over?" So I went over, brought it over.
Yeah.
Okay, thanks.
Then the fatal night came. We invited him over for a steak fry. He told me all this later.
Oh.
What could be worse?
Oh, for hours. Oh, he said to his wife, Hazel, what'll we do? What'll I say?
So the guy came over and he sat on the edge of the chair the whole night. He was waiting for the pitch. He told me this. And finally, his wife said, Jim, I think we ought to go home. I grabbed his hand. I said, boy, Jim's been terrific to have you over. And he sat there. And he finally got up. He said, yeah,
it really had.
And he didn't know what happened. No pitch. Where do you sign? Oh, I could tell you the story by the hour, dear friends, but let me tell you the significant thing. They wanted to have a child, but they couldn't. They decided to adopt one. Let me get the papers. This is great. You sign. Referees. One must be a minister. I shattered nerves. He said, where in the world am I going to get a minister? I don't know a minister. Hazel said, ask Holly. Next to... Oh, good night. Oh, I wouldn't ask him. The old boy kept him in the drawer 3 weeks. Before he screwed up enough courage to come, and he backed up to me one day, out in the yard, and said, say, Howdy. Would you fill in these papers? His wife had told me what he was interested in. I said, Jim, I'd be delighted to. I don't know of anyone I think that I would rather see have a baby than you. The next day I got on the phone, I called up the Hope Cottage in Dallas, through whom I have worked to get so many people children. I said, friend, you know that I know what you're looking for, and this is the man. And in less than 3 weeks, a phenomenally short period of time, they called him up. They had a baby. And the guy was so excited, he hung up the phone and forgot to ask him where to pick it up. And I can still remember him bringing the little kid home. He says, look, Howie, look, he moves. And the little kids, you know, fingers, and of course I had four of them, you know, I mean, what, boy, I'd have a hard time working up a lather. But the most thrilling thing happened just a few months ago, is in my living room, that young man and his wife knelt down and received Jesus Christ as their Savior.
This was the fourth person within the last 12-month period that we've prayed specifically for in the community that found the Lord.
And friend, this does something for your kids. It'll do something for you.
Missionary. We have 2 days on which we do this. We correspond with our missionaries by tape, and I wouldn't substitute anything for it. Why, man, Africa's closer to us than some sections of Dallas. We put this on a tape, and the kids talk on the tape, and they send it out there, and our kids are saving their pennies and nickels out of their allowance and out of other money they're making, and they're sending it out to support this little kid in the school. This little kid talks on this tape in his own language to these kids, and then after he gets through, the missionary translates it. And he says to them, hi, Bobby, Barbie, Beverly, Billy. And boy, these kids, each one, wow! And then he goes on to tell. And he says, thanks for sending that money so that Mr. Hulbert could tell me about Jesus Christ. You know, isn't it pathetic? These dear people out in the mission field, they send all these letters and we put them on the bulletin board. It looks like the post office downtown. Well, you couldn't read it even if you wanted to read it. And here are these dear people out there, many of them languishing spiritually because some of us are not standing by the stuff in prayer. We found this gives real personal lives. We pray for them. This is where we have this Ken Taylor's book on Bible doctrine. We pray for life in terms of this. Christian fiction book. We pray for our saved and unsaved relatives. My father is an army colonel, recently retired. He came down to see us. He landed off the plane, started down that red carpet, and my little kid spotted him, my youngest boy. My boy spotted my granddaddy boy with all of this stuff on him, man. Right down he went, and he picked him up in his arms, And I got up at the same time. My little boy says, "Hey, Granddaddy, do you know Jesus yet?" And my father said, "No, son, I'm afraid I don't." "Well, we're praying for you. And pretty soon you will be." My friends, I know my father, and my father is closer to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight than any other period in our life. And I'm convinced when he comes to know the Lord, it will be largely through the faith of those children who have prayed for him, prayed for him. It's no on that side so far, but it's moving around. He's open, and for the first time has listened to Billy Graham's program. Missionary story. Usually read it in serial fashion. I hope you read the life of John and Betty Stamm to your children. Boy, this would do something to them. Memory work. We review this because Sunday's coming up. Family problems and needs. On Sunday, we usually have a portion of the Bible that we read, paraphrase, study, and we pray for the Lord's day and our heart's response to the Word and for our church and the pastor and the people who are in it. The last characteristic I want to mention is that of informality. And I mean by this that it does not have to be preachy, stuffy, or boring. And for this reason, I believe it should be primarily child-centered and should involve participation. Every one of the children can participate, and their needs can be met. Richard Baxter was a great man of God who in England took a very wealthy, cultured, sophisticated parish, the parish of England. He preached with all of the passion of his heart, but he got less than no response. Cold, indifferent, smug, self-satisfied. He preached for 3 years without any visible response. Finally, one day, he said in his biography, "I threw myself across the floor in my study and I cried out to God, 'God, you must do something with this people or I'll die.'" And he said in his own words, it was as if God spoke to me audibly and said, "Baxter, you're working in the wrong place. You're expecting revival to come through the church. Try the home." And the great Richard Baxter went out in pastoral calling to home after home. And he'd spend an entire evening in a home helping people set up a family worship time with their children. And he moved from one home to another, until finally the Spirit of God started to light fires all over that congregation until they swept through the church and made it the great church that it became and made him the man of God for which he became distinctive. You know, dear friends, we hear a lot about revival in these days, and rightfully so, because God knows we desperately need it. But there's something significant. It's always in connection with the church. And I wonder if God is not saying to us, "You're working in the wrong place. Ask for God to bring revival in your home. If he does, I'll guarantee you, it will infect the church." And I believe it begins when you and I establish a value system, a priority system, to meet the Lord every day with our family. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that thou hast revealed thyself. We rejoice in the full light of thy revelation. And we pray, our Father, that thou wilt teach us once more by thy Spirit
that even in the midst of a world which itself is pouring us into its mold, that we might allow the Spirit of God to conform us to the image of Christ, and that the Spirit of God will sweep through our homes and will give us a note of reality, a note of personal attachment to the living Lord as we meet Him day by day. This we ask our Father believingly for every heart and home represented here. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.